way the Lord provided and opened the door for the second group to go back was just fantastic. They didn't have to have couriers, or they didn't have to have anyone watching them along the whole way. God kept them safe. But now they're there, and they've only been there for a while. Some have said couldn't have been more than 4 months. And now comes problems. It's not as smooth as they thought. And it's a sin, and it's the sin of intermarriage. Now, we have heard this forever and have seen this forever in the Old Testament, but I'm going to take a little more detailed look tonight. What is the sin of intermarriage? Why is it so bad? And it is bad because it's called an abomination by the Lord. So we're going to take a look at that, because really, from here on in, the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, it's going to be dealing with intermarriage. Well, before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we truly want to be, as it says in the Scriptures, humble and contrite, and even tremble at your word, meaning that we have such reverence for you and the authority of your word that we humbly submit to it. And at times when your word convicts us, Lord, we humbly submit and work on those things that we struggle with. We humbly submit and we attempt to live for you. Father, that's one of the things that we learn here this evening. Teach us, Lord, from this passage, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we said, they've already come to Jerusalem. But you remember how that all went, the context? They had a 3-day fast and prayer for safety. And the reason is that Ezra was, you know, so excited about going. And when he talked to the king, he told him how great God was and how God opened the door for all of this. And then Ezra thought to himself, I can't ask the king to send military troops along to protect us when I just told him how great our God is. So he was confounded with this. Nevertheless, it was dangerous. So they had a 3-day prayer and fasting. And God, listen, he protected them that entire way to Jerusalem along those routes where there were thieves and robbers. Well, even before they left, though, there was one matter, and it does go in line with their safety. They had a lot of money on them. They had a lot of gold. They had a lot of revenue. And Ezra picked 12 of the leading priests who were honest people of integrity, and he divided the gold and the silver up between them. They were responsible for it. And they were responsible that they should not dip into it, and then they were also responsible that no one else could take it. And one of the great things that we learned from there was that Ezra said, you are holy to the Lord. And these things are holy to the Lord. It's a beautiful description of what holiness means. Holiness means separated. When you're holy in your character, when you're holy unto God, he separates you unto himself, so that he can use you. You're separate, you're holy, he can use you. Just as that gold was separated for the use of being in service to God's house. Well, we kind of learned what holiness is, and you remember, we finished up looking at Peter, where Peter says that we are a holy temple, chosen people, we are priests. And so it really comes to fruition in the New Testament. Well, they watched over the silver, they left the area, and they arrived safely at Jerusalem. And again, when I think of the Jewish people looking at this section of Scripture, it has to be an encouragement. Look how great our God is. Look how great our God is to his chosen people, Israel. When they got there, one of the first things they did was they weighed the gold and the silver in the presence of the other priests, and everything was spot on. At that point, the exiles began to offer burnt offerings, not as many as the first group that returned. There wasn't that many, but they, nevertheless, they offered these burnt offerings. And then the last thing that they did, what Ezra did, was he delivered the king's edicts, the king's decrees to these other areas, basically saying the king has given us full authority to not only work on the priesthood, take care of those things, but also for receiving some of the money, receiving some of the revenue that goes toward the house of God. So that is the context. So everything is in place. You talk about getting your ducks in a row. Well, these ducks are definitely in a row. Well, and now we come to chapter 9, and chapter 9 begins with this phrase in verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, what things? The things we just talked about. Arriving at Jerusalem, having all of the revenue and the gold and the silver, going out and showing these edicts to these other nations and other peoples. And so as he's showing them, all of that is done. And now here it comes. It says, the princes approached me. And I believe that the princes here would mean officials. The officials approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So what we have here is a serious thing. The exiles, and I've read some of the commentaries, and the discussion goes on. Maybe part of the problem was that there weren't a lot of women that were brought over. And so they had to marry some of these women from other peoples, other nations. But it was still forbidden. It was still forbidden. And we're going to look in just a little bit from Scripture where it says not to take wives from foreign nations. And this was a real problem, though. It was widespread. It wasn't just the people. That's bad enough. But it was the priests. It was the Levites. And then in verse 2, we're going to find out, yes, it was also the officials. Everybody's intermarrying. And so this is a real issue. This is the sin of intermarriage. Intermarrying with those peoples who are not Jewish. We're going to talk about that. But before we do, not only was it widespread, but notice the nations that were mentioned here. These are almost verbatim the nations that God mentioned to Moses when he said, you shall tell the people not to intermarry with them. Okay? These are pagans. These are immoral pagans. And intermarrying with them, you will become just like them. And of course, that was not what God wanted at all. He had the promised land, and he wanted Israel to come into the promised land. These other people were there. There were certain conditions. It wasn't as if they went in there and just destroyed everybody, no matter what, without a warning. There was a condition that if the people surrendered and submitted to the Jewish people, then they could live at peace with them. But certainly, God still meant, but don't marry if you're a man, don't marry the daughters of these pagans. And if you're a daughter, don't be given to them so that you can marry their son. So that's how verse 1 says. opens up with this problem after everything has been completed. And then we come to verse 2. It says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves." And by the way, I mean, wouldn't the father have to have given permission? You know, couldn't the father have said no? And I did read somebody that brought in the Fiddler on the Roof, and I often think of that. You know, one of the main themes of Fiddler on the Roof is tradition. The Old Testament tradition versus what's happening and becoming new. And by the way, Tevye actually had to struggle with one of his daughters intermarrying a Russian soldier. So quite interesting as they try to maintain tradition, and yet that just seems to go by the wayside. It says, so that the holy race, talking about the Jewish people, has, and by the way, it is H-O-L-Y, the holy race, but you could almost say W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, almost all of them. The holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So it's very interesting. He doesn't identify the priests that came, or the princes and the officials that came to him. Were they confessing their sin? Or was there some faithful among them that was telling Ezra what is happening in this land? Well, at this point, I want to just take a little time and camp here for a little bit. I want to camp on intermarriage. I want to look at the scriptures, and we want to see these prohibitions, and we want to see what these prohibitions are, the consequences of these prohibitions, and what are some of the reasons for even bringing this up? Why is God so opposed to intermarriage? Well, that's what I hope to cover in just a moment. Now, first of all, though, before we go down that road, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 34, 10 through 17. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 10. Exodus 34, verse 10. It says, "Then God said, 'Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" Okay, just let me stop there. It's very interesting. Jebusite. Those are the individuals who preoccupied Jerusalem. But now Jerusalem is under the preoccupation of Israel at that time. They were allowed to go back. It was David who battled against these individuals and defeated them. And he loved Jerusalem so much it became his place, and then, of course, it also became God's place, and that's where the temple was built. And now the second temple has been rebuilt. All right, let's read on, verse 12. "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." And the covenant would be some sort of business transaction, some sort of deal, some sort of promise. Verse 13, "But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. And by the way, here's a spoiler alert. This is getting really close to the main reason why intermarriage is so bad, because it leads to idolatry. They just came out of captivity because they were put there because of their idolatry. And now they are doing the same sin that's going to take them down the road. That's the spoiler alert. But you can see it in these verses. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and some of his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Isn't that interesting, the words that he uses, play the harlot? When someone got married, why were they playing the harlot? This is spiritual harlotry. This is spiritual adultery. This is what the Lord is provoked about. And then, of course, verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten images. So that's really the reasons we see for these prohibitions. But let's just take a little tour through them. Verse 1, where he tells them he's going to drive out these immoral nations, these pagan nations. He says this numerous times. But if the people intermarry, they can't be driven out. They become part of Jewish life. And they have more of an influence on the Jewish people than the Jewish people on them. They can't be driven out. Verse 2, he talked about no covenants with the nations. And this is the same reason. If you make these kinds of covenants, even intermarrying with them and protecting them, entering into some sort of negotiation, God's plan is to give this land to his people, and these other people are to be driven out. And just in case we would say that's unfair, well, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could do with it what he wants, and he's going to give it to his chosen people. And so he says, do not intermarry with them, do not have covenants. Then he says in verse 3 that it would be a disobedience because he's commanding them not to intermarry, but right away they're intermarrying. They're disobeying the Lord. And of course, that will provoke his wrath. And being provoked, he has already warned them about captivity and then already put them in captivity and now has brought them out of captivity. But the promises and the warnings are still there. In verse 6, he calls them holy people, a holy race. And again, we get that word holy separated. They were separated unto him. He chose them not because of anything that they were, mostly because of what they weren't. So the idea of intermarriage was so sinful then. This is his chosen people. He didn't want them following after other gods, that he calls it an abomination. In fact, Malachi calls it an abomination. So let me read Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. And by the way, Malachi prophesies these things before the time of Ezra. So does the Bible fit like a hand in a glove? Absolutely. And so Malachi chapter 2, verse 11 says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Holy people, not if they intermarry. A chosen people? Well, if you're still there in Exodus, go ahead and look at verse 7. He talks about his people there. He talks about his people there saying that he shows loving kindness for thousands and forgives their iniquity. And we also find out in other passages that the Lord said, I chose you not because you were the greatest of all people, the strongest of all people. He could have said, because you were one of the most rebellious of all people, but he didn't. He says, I chose you and set my love upon you. And that is really, we're not going to get into it theologically tonight, but we talk about predestination. Ephesians 1:4 where it says, and he chose us before the foundation of the world. Same way, it's not because of any good that he sees in us. Or, hey, this guy could be a real asset to our team. That's not what it is. The idea of choosing, when he chose Israel, it's just that he chose to set his love upon them. It wasn't any kind of advantage. It was just by the Lord's desire and the Lord's will. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see a lot of these very, very same things. So this has been said over and over, don't intermarry. And we hear that. And now we're getting to the nitty-gritty of it. And by the way, not only are we getting to the nitty-gritty, but if you're going to talk about intermarriage, you're probably going to go to the book of Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, who will deal with this in great detail. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it begins with, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you. And here we go, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Now, again, I did say that there was a condition in there that if these people willfully surrendered and submitted to Israel, then they wouldn't have commenced in any of that. But of course they're not going to, and they didn't, okay? And they, in many cases, attacked Israel first. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. So it's being repeated over and over, and now it's really coming to issue in the book of Ezra. It's coming to an issue in the second return back to Jerusalem. Verse 4, here we go. Here's the whole nutshell. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So we saw that happen in the book of Kings, till the last straw, then captivity, and now here it's happening again. And the theme of intermarriage is it very well can cause the hearts to be turned away from the Lord and to false gods. And it provokes the anger of the Lord. He's a jealous God. Now, he's not a jealous God in a sinful sense. You know, we say somebody's jealous, you know, somebody's jealous in our day and age, and it's usually not very good. It's not that kind of a thing. It's a pure jealousy. It's a pure jealousy of he chose them and set his love upon them and called them to be his people and called them out of bondage and going to give them the promised land. But they would go after other gods. Verse 5, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burned their graven images with fire. Why? Because those things standing will eventually cause the people to turn away. They have the potential to turn away. And it's more than a potential. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And by the way, there you go. That's probably a good indication of jealousy. Hey, you know, it's mine. Nobody really accuses us of being jealous when we protect what is ours, right? You know, we have what is ours, you know? But we see here that it's more than that. It's the idea of choosing. God chose them. Of all the peoples of the earth, he chose them, the Jewish people. And then look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But here's the reason. Why did God choose Israel? Here's the answer. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore with your forefathers, and the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so basically he says, I chose you because I chose you. I chose to set my love upon you. It wasn't how good you are or what you could do. This is it, and you are my people. And I don't want anyone influencing you, and I don't want you falling away from me. And if you fall away from me, you will hear strange tongues. You will hear foreign tongues because you will be in their land, in their captivity. So this is the real crux of intermarriage. I'm sure there are other things that we could talk about and this and that, but again, as we talk about it, some of the peripheral areas, he wants to drive them out. If you intermarry, you have covenants with them, they really can't get driven out. And by the way, Israel was the one who's supposed to drive them out through obeying the Lord. I've called you to be a holy people, but you're disobeying me. I've called you to be a chosen people to love you, and you're playing the harlot. You're committing spiritual adultery. And this provokes the Lord's anger. Well, I have a couple of quotes that I want to read, and I just thought these were good. They really go over what the purpose of the prohibition for intermarriage. It really is spiritual. It really is so that they walk with the Lord. It really is so that these other gods, these other things, these other people, whatever it is, do not influence them away from the Lord. So the first one says, the Old Testament law commanded the Israelites not to engage in interracial marriage. However, the reason for this command was not skin color or ethnicity. Rather, it was religious. The reason God commanded against interracial marriage for the Jews was that foreign people were worshipers of false gods. The Israelites would be led astray if they intermarried with idol worshipers, pagans, or heathens. This is exactly what happened in Israel, according to Malachi 2:11. So the reason of it is it's spiritual in nature. It's religious in nature. And then the Bible Knowledge Commentary says the same thing. The Jewish leaders reported to Ezra that some Israelites had been involved with their pagan neighbors' abominations. So you see how this works? These pagans commit abominations. They don't know God. They don't know his law, nor do they care to know. And the things and the lifestyles that they live is against God's law, against the law that's out there in our universe, and the things that they would do were wrong and immoral, including sacrifice their babies to the god Molech, literally. And then, of course, of all things, Israel starts to copy that. There's a part in their history when they're copying that. And you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, it never, ever entered my mind to ever tell you to do such an immoral thing. In other words, that's the difference between the true God and these man-made gods. The deviation, the depravity of man's imaginations. I mean, there is no such thing as a pagan god or a foreign god that speaks to these people. This is their own sinful nature within themselves that conjure these things up. No wonder God said, do not intermarry with them. It says, let me just read that again. The Jewish leaders reported to Ezra that some Israelites had been involved with their pagan neighbors' abominations, which meant they had married Gentiles. They had married Gentile dogs, which is what at one time Gentiles were called. They were without God. They were without hope. They were without the promises. One of God's major prohibitions was that his people were not to marry outside the community of believers. And I like that phrase because we kind of get it. In fact, we seem to understand it a little bit better when we think of a believer not marrying an unbeliever. And I bet you almost every believer could come up with reasons why. And yet that still happens. This was not because of racial difference, for the peoples of the surrounding areas were of the same Semitic race. Some of them were. The reason was strictly religious. If God's people married outside Israel, they would be tempted, as was Solomon, to get caught up in pagan idolatrous worship. Intermarrying with people who did not worship Yahweh was symptomatic of the way the people forsook other aspects of God's law. So someone made this argument that if they're going to disobey this command, such an intimate command, an intimate relationship such as marriage, if they're going to engage in that, well then all of the other laws, you know, they're not going to have a problem rebelling against. John MacArthur writes, and I kind of saved this one for just kind of the conclusion of this idea. It says, the reason for this exclusiveness was to keep the people pure. It's going to keep the people pure, holy. In the first settlement, Israel was warned not to make covenants with the nations, which would result in intermarriages and inevitably the worship of foreign gods. To a great extent, the continual violation of this precipitated the 70-year exile from which they had just returned. Ezra found out it had happened again and called for immediate repentance. And so that's where we're going with this with Ezra. By the way, he says, Nehemiah and Malachi later encountered the same sin. So that is the main reason. And then I began to ask, well, where does the lineage of Christ fall into all of this? And in some way, it certainly does. But I still think that the main problem with intermarriage is idolatry. I have a quote here from someone who wrote an article on this. And so you can conclude it's not necessarily the genealogy of Christ. Why? Why would I say that? Well, there are five women who are named in Jesus' genealogy in the book of Matthew. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of the five women named in Matthew's genealogy, two were not from Israel. Two were Gentiles. Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, they were Gentiles. Now, it could be surmised that they converted to Judaism. They both married Jewish men. And you would say, well, how can this happen if in the law said not? There seems to be some legal room if the person is converted to Judaism and then becomes a proselyte. But a quote from Matthew, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. And this article concludes with the real purpose of the genealogy was to emphasize the Davidic ancestry of Jesus. So there would have been an aspect of the genealogy so that you can follow the lines, but obviously it didn't thwart the lineage to Jesus, the Messiah, even though there were two Gentiles in the lineage. So then what is the real reason? That they would fall away from the Lord. You know, think about it. Think about the world. And it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, because it draws you away. You start loving the world. And it's not like the world is made up of Sunday school kids. The world is made up of depraved sinners, and it's getting worse and worse. And if you get involved in that, you're making a covenant with the world, and all of a sudden you're not separating yourself. If you're not separating yourself from the world, you are becoming like the world, and you are moving away from the Lord. If you have the love of the world, it says in the New Testament that the love of the Father is not in you. Wow. So we see some comparisons with the New Testament, and we'll make more comparisons as well. Well, what happens? What was Ezra's response? Well, you might guess the response. It was a holy response. It was the response of a godly priest, the response of a godly man. So back to Ezra chapter 9. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. We'll just go down to verse 5. It says, when I heard about this matter, first person, Ezra speaking, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. So we know that some of these are symbols of the way that people in Israel would mourn. And some of this is prompted by the Lord. They took a lot of things very seriously. And when there was sin, godly people really mourned. It's not that they didn't get over it. It's not that they didn't believe that the Lord was going to eventually forgive. It's that they took it seriously. They take God's holiness seriously. And we have here that they tore the garment. And we see that in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We see that in the Old Testament, that it's a sign of mourning and deep grief, intense grief, and even anger at times. Anger over this thing, this particular thing. And here it's in sin. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, it says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. In other words, they're removing every possibility of feeling good. They don't want one moment of mirth when it comes to dealing with these problems and dealing with sin. And even the idea of pulling the hair out of one's head and beard, the idea is that when one is going through such grief, in the Old Testament it talked about them shaving their heads. Well, maybe in Jerusalem they didn't have shaving blades, so he's pulling it out by his hands. In other words, it doesn't even matter. I don't care. The hair's supposed to come out. The beard's supposed to come out. And you could just imagine the pain, because they don't want one moment of peace in this grief. Leave me alone. Leave me grieve in peace. Now, what was it that was so mournful? Well, I think we already know. Number one, it was the fact that they sinned against the Lord who just delivered them. Did he deliver them, give them freedom so that they had freedom to go sin against him? And yet that's what we see over and over. But really, the fact that they had just come from captivity. You know, Ezra's thinking about, okay, first of all, we saw Zerubbabel go. And now God put his hand upon Ezra to go, and he dealt with the king. And the king answered, you know, fantastic. The Lord had stirred his heart. And then he was afraid that they didn't have some sort of security with them, but they were going to trust the Lord, and they fasted. And so God took care of everything. And here's all of these treasuries to go into the temple, and the priesthood is going to get set up, and all this is good. We're free from captivity. And all of a sudden, they're doing things that could lead them right back into captivity. You got to be kidding me. You know, that's like if we're working on something, some project, and then only to find out after you put it all together, you have a piece that needed to go in there. Something is drastically wrong here. So this is the sin of idolatry. John MacArthur writes, "It is unthinkable that the Jews would so quickly go down the same disastrous path of idolatry." He concludes, neither wrath from God in the exile to Babylon, nor grace from God in the return was enough to keep them from defecting again. No wonder Ezra responded like this. Verse 4 is interesting. It says, then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So in other words, he is out there in the middle of the street. He is mourning. He is covered, torn his clothes, possibly sackcloth and ashes, pulling his hair. People began to gather around. But notice it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of God, they were getting it. They were getting it. They were getting what the problem is. Now, part of this assumption is that after Ezra got everything completed, he began to do what Ezra does best. And that is, he began to teach the law. So it's surmised that in this short time, he did spend some time teaching the Lord. And as horrific as this is how great the word of God is. It obviously pricked the consciences of several people who came to Ezra and said, this is what's happening in the land. This is what's happening to the people. So you could talk about the power of the word of God in the midst of the worst situation. But I love this where it says that those who, not everybody came, but those who trembled at the word of God. Well, the word trembled literally means to shake. It means to be fearful. I think what it would mean here is you are intensely reverent toward the word of God. Intensely reverent. You have reverence for God's word, and you even consider the warnings that he gives. So I know that we do typically say that, like, things like the fear of the Lord is not a fear, that I'm not supposed to be scared. And I agree with that for the most part. It's the word reverence or reverential trust is often used. But I got to tell you, when I look at Scripture, I see there is a little bit of an element of fear. Fear of God's repercussions if you walk in a disobedient way. That's kind of the idea of trembling at your word, trembling at God. He means what he says. He means what he says and he carries it out. But you also see here that the word also convicts. And that's another way. If you have reverence for the word convicts your life and you allow it to. Now, I'm not talking about going in sackcloth and ashes, but you might be just having devotions. And I pray this happens to all of us as we have devotions and we read something. All of a sudden, we say, hey, that's not necessarily the full truth of my life. My life isn't walking in the light all the time, that kind of a thing. And so you pray then, Lord, would you help me to walk with you and to walk in your light? And those things that he shows in your life that aren't what they should be, and of course we'll never be perfect, but we're amiable. We're allowing these things to convict us. And, you know, sometimes the word conviction is almost like a horrible word. Oh, we're so afraid. No, conviction is a very normal part of the Christian life. And I almost wish there was another word that we could use other than conviction, but the Lord's influence. The Lord's influence in our life. Or the Lord showing us, okay, don't walk this way anymore. That's what the word of God does. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 66, verse 2, when God said, but to this one I will look. He's going to look to one. Which one? But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And you have to love that, because if you love his word, then you're cultivating that. If you're in his word, you're cultivating that. And it's not just, okay, I'm getting into the word so that I can get convicted. I mean, you get into the word to understand who God is, his attributes. You begin to understand when you get into the word the fullness of Christ's death on the cross for our sin, past, present, and future. Hallelujah, I can get into that. You get into the word for all of these magnificent things, and you say, it's not all about conviction, but it is all about influence. He's making me more like Christ. And in this context of Isaiah, to tremble at God's word also means to be humble and contrite toward God. And I get the idea of humility here of, yes, Lord, I will submit. Here's what your word says, regardless how I feel, regardless what the situation is. Yes, Lord, I will submit. Yes, Lord, you are Lord. You are master. I am a humble servant, or should be. Lord, I will submit. You know, we all know what rebellion is. Maybe we've seen rebellion in our own lives. Maybe we've seen it in our kids at times, or grandkids. And you see that independence every now and then, even though they're really little. They just have that independence. No, I'm going to do this. Well, we do that as adults. And that is the opposite of a humble and contrite heart who trembles at the word of God. And then in verse 5, we'll conclude with this. It says, but at the evening offering, so he must have been there pretty long. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And then I said, and that's Isaiah Ezra's prayer. We'll take a look at that next week. So again, wouldn't you imagine that a godly person who's mourning such a disaster, potential with this sin, potential of captivity, wouldn't you imagine he would end up on his knees, fell on his knees? And so prayer is the humble response of those who depend wholly on the Lord. You're humble if you're depending on the Lord. If you're depending on yourself, don't worry, I got it. Those are, you'll learn soon enough. But that is not a humble response. But we also see that prayer is a humble response of someone who is mourning over sin. So this is what we have here. Great victory. They're in Jerusalem. And now here comes a major, major problem in the throughout the history of Israel, but especially now. And so let me just make two applications of things that I've already mentioned. The first one is the power of the word. So this is what I love. The power of the word works many things in the soul of the believer. By the way, it does work in the soul of the unbeliever in regard to salvation. That's where you want them to go first. That's what it says the Holy Spirit is doing, is convicting the world of sin. That comes through the power of the Word of God. And I don't mean anything mystical about that, but it's one thing for me to tell a sinner my opinion, me a sinner as well, but saved by grace, but it's another thing for me to give them the authoritative Word of God from the Creator of the universe. You don't want to deal with that? You don't want to deal with Him? That's between you and Him. But when we come with just our own opinions, really, in a sense, it doesn't always mean anything. So the power of the Word brings out this reverence for God as the Almighty Master of the universe. That's what He is. He's the Creator, and He's the Master, and He's the Lord. And when we don't obey the Word, we are disobeying the Lordship of Christ. And to which Christ says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I ask?" Ah, so true. It's reverence for the authoritative Word of God. It's authority. It's not like, well, I'll read this and then I'll decide whether I incorporate this in my life. Or I'll tell you what, that's a possibility, but let me Google it. No, Google is not the authority. God's Word is. And it produces humility as you learn who God is. It produces humility. And of course, once you realize who He is, you know you must submit. You want to submit. You love Him. You want to please Him with your submission. And it produces mourning over sin at times. And I don't mean that we should always be in sackcloth and ashes, but I surmise that we probably could take sin a little more seriously. That we could mourn perhaps a little bit more because we take it so lightly, whether it's our own sin or the sin of others. The second application is this idea of being unequally yoked, of a believer marrying an unbeliever. And we've spoken of that before in this study, and I imagine in the next two chapters we'll speak of it again. But something jumps out at me. You read that in the Old Testament and you get it. But when you think about it in the New Testament as a believer, you really get it. It's like it all comes to light. I get it. If a believer marries an unbeliever, good luck with that. I mean, first of all, there's only salvation of one in that family. There's only the desire of spiritual things by one in that marriage. There's no common ground, really. There's no common ground in Christ. And you say, well, but still you're married. Yes, you're married and you have a relationship. But you tell me, when you come to church and you see the family of God, is there not a deep relationship there? Imagine having that in your marriage. There's no true spiritual fellowship. They're not going to talk about the Word. And if you've witnessed to them enough, they're going to say, you know what? Enough is enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. What about the decisions, the spiritual decisions that need to be made for the family? I want my kids going to church. I want my kids in Sunday school. No, I've always lived by the rule that that should be left up to them. Well, is that what God did with Israel? Well, I'll leave it up to you whether you want to intermarry. I'll leave it up to you whether you want to worship me or Asherah. You make up your mind. Or, okay, now that you worship Yahweh, your kids, well, let's let them make up their mind. No way. No way. Line upon line, teach line upon line, precept upon precept from the Word of God. And this is a problem in a marriage because one partner says, you know, at best, that partner will say, well, yous go to church, but I'm not going to church, I'm sleeping in. That's the best case scenario, unless God intervenes. But, you know, you can't count on that. There's nothing in the Bible of missionary dating or worse, missionary marriage. Nothing in the Bible about that at all. And here's the other one. And I think we can really draw this from Israel. Many times it's the unbeliever who influences the believer rather than the believer influencing the unbeliever. Sadly, that's the case so often. One of the reasons is because they're unbelievers. They're not giving. I'm not giving an inch. I don't believe in that. I'm not going down that road. I don't care. Well, all right, maybe I can make a concession or two. Why? Why? So many times the unbeliever influences the believer rather than the believer influencing the unbeliever. So case in point for our young people, make sure they know Christ. Make sure the one that they want to date or, you know, when they're 30, make sure that they're dating a believer, and not just a believer, not just someone says, "Oh yeah, I prayed that prayer. Yeah, I go to church every now." Somebody who is on fire for the Lord, somebody who is going to challenge you spiritually. That's what you want, and hopefully they're looking for the same thing. And those characteristics are in our children and grandchildren. Well, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do understand the problem of being unequally yoked. And that's what the principle was in the Old Testament. And it was mostly spiritual. It was so that they wouldn't fall away from the Lord. And Father, that's the same thing with us. But we understand it so clearly, Lord. But Father, at the same time, what is our solution? What is our hope? The power of the Word. No matter how bad the circumstance or the situation, there is power in the Word for us, for our hearts, for our encouragement, but also for the lives of those whom you've allowed to come into our circle of influence. Oh, Father, may we be like Ezra. May we love you, love your holiness, mourn sin, and be people of prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.